By the way, just got a few announcements. The Biblical Training Conference, we're going to be offering that for our second time out of 3 years coming this fall. And so we got a table out front, a high-top table that will actually give you the dates. You can start saving the dates and also give you a sense of who the speakers are going to be. If you could bring a stand over here, I'd appreciate it. That's coming. So Biblical Training Conference is for 3 weekends, September, October, and November on the second weekend. And so check it out. If you missed the first track last year, we're going to have the second track running simultaneously with the first track. So if you missed out, you can take the first track. But for those who did the first track, I strongly encourage you to check into the Biblical Training Conference. Before we launch, let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Lord and Father, you truly are the fairest. There is none like you. You are totally, totally unique. You are matchless. There is none like you whatsoever. And so this morning we worship you. We call it a delight. Yes, your name is victory. Your name is holiness. Your name is Jesus. And so this morning as we open up your word, may your spirit open our hearts and minds to take it in, understand your thoughts, understand your purposes. And so we welcome you here through your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. One of my longest days ever happened in the mid-90s. It was a medical mission in Asia. We were working with an all-Muslim community, and we ministered to about 1,500 folks in one day, where we had a chance to pray for them, share the gospel, and minister to them at their physical point of need. It was a powerful day, but it went so effective, we were so efficient, we actually had time left over. And so I thought, well, there's some people over on the other side of the village, I will go chase them down. I knew they had some physical anomalies, and they would benefit greatly. So I got my car and started to drive over, and there's this one point, it's a very densely populated community, but I was up at the top of a hill, and coming down, I could see a child in the middle of the road, pool of blood all around his head. And as I'm coming down, I see a motorcycle coming by, and he scoots around and just passes right by. As I'm approaching, I'm thinking about all the missionary protocol about don't stop in these kind of situations, because oftentimes there's a lot of anger, a lot of animosity, and people want justice in the moment. Another motorcycle comes by, he stops and looks at the child, puts it in gear, and takes off. By that time, I'm right on top of this child and trying to figure out, should I or shouldn't I? All the training says, don't do it. I stopped and got out. Got out, and as I got down trying to assess the child's needs, suddenly a group of people started amassing very quickly. Within about 2 minutes, there's probably 50 to 70 people. They're looking at trying to figure out whose child is it, and they're looking up at me, did I do it? As they keep looking down and looking up at me, the anger and animosity was growing. I could feel it. I was wondering, well, how's it going to go? And suddenly, a lone voice out of the back of the group, a lady said, it was a hit and run by a motorcycle. Kuya John did not do that. That was a relief, and suddenly the attention went from me and immediate justice to, we had to care for this child. So I picked up the child and put him in my car and took him down to the hospital and spent the rest of the afternoon and evening with the child caring for him, and suddenly his parents emerged in the hospital room. It was a couple that we had done ministry for several years, unresponsive. But that day was very winsome for them. They couldn't believe that this Westerner, I was known as the Americano, the big white guy, he would stop and care for their child. It went so far that it had the privilege to even pay for the medical bill because I knew the family had no way to pay for that bill. In the weeks and months that would follow, suddenly a number of people in that household became followers of Jesus through that one incident. Why would I stop? Missionary protocol and just even experience, I had been experienced of when buses hit a child in a highway, and they don't stop. They go to the next town and report it to the police station. They don't stop because the anger is fierce. What would make me stop? the preeminence of Jesus Christ. That's where we've been the last 4 or 5 weeks, is talking about the preeminence of Jesus Christ flowing out of the book of Colossians. Brent's unpacked it beautifully. It's not Jesus is a priority. It's not that Jesus is one of many, but he is preeminent. And out of all that Jesus has done for me, I could do nothing less than to help that child. It opened up doors. Over the next couple weeks, we'll be focusing on one of our values, the go value. Worship, grow, and go, they're all combined together holistically. But I want to focus, and next week, Christians are also going to focus on this aspect of go. And let me dispel a notion out there that go is only for missionaries who go abroad. Actually, we pray that God raises up missionaries from our local church and that they would go to places where the gospel is not. But to be honest, that's a minority. Everyone who's a follower of Jesus is on go. We're all on mission. And so don't fall into that pray. Go is only for foreign missions. Go means every time we gather here and we leave the door, we are going out into the world. We are on mission for Jesus Christ. Open up your Bibles, if you will, to Luke. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 is where we're going to start. And we're going to be looking at the end of chapter 9 and on into chapter 10. As we think about this aspect of go, we're going to be looking at two different groups of people that contrast good followers of Jesus and others that were wanting in their desires. They wanted to follow Jesus, but they didn't do too well. So it's going to be on a continuum and a comparison of two different groups. But to anchor those two groups, I want to focus our thoughts on verse 51, which is going to be our framing verse. It says in Luke 9:51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, that's Jesus, to be ascended to heaven, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. Jesus is at this intersection. He's been doing ministry in a general way with his disciples. He's been up in the north in Galilee. Every once in a while he pops down to Jerusalem, but he back up around the Sea of Galilee, where his primary ministry was for most of the time. But all of a sudden he gets this crossroads where he gets this point just outside of Samaria, and he's at this crossroads, and the scripture says he set his face to Jerusalem. He had his mind made up. He made his resolution, I am going to Jerusalem no matter what. And you know what the purpose was. In the previous verses in chapter 9, Jesus already told the listeners, not just his disciples, but a broader group, two times he's going to face suffering in Jerusalem and he's going to die in Jerusalem. So when he says he set his face resolutely to Jerusalem, one passage says he set it like flint, is unmovable. He is going. And even in the face of the Samaritans who reject him and say, hey, you can't come through our town, no way, Jesus is determined he's going to go. So he goes around another way. The key I want to take away is Jesus' resolve demands our devotion to go love our neighbor. You're going to be hearing more about this idea of loving your neighbor. It's not new, but the concept is not loving your neighbor because that allows us to pass the buck. The focus is going to be love my neighbor. Each one of us is going to own it. Instead of telling the guy next to you, you ought to do it. Each one of us is going to own it. How can I love my neighbor? And so we're going to be discussing that over the next weeks, over the next few months. And it's going to become part of our ethos of go, we do it. But it's this aspect, could we do it better for the honor and glory of Jesus? Why? The same way that Jesus resolved was he set his face to go to Jerusalem, we're setting our face on go following Jesus. Well, Jesus sets the high standard. He sets the watermark of what God's calling us to. There's the first group of people we run into are in chapter 9, verses 57 through the end of the chapter. There's three guys that are highlighted there. And as Jesus will highlight, each one has a problem. They have a divided heart. They're all eager to follow Jesus. The first guy says, I will follow you anywhere. Very impressive stuff. High aspiration, but low on application, as we'll find out. Jesus actually confronts him at his point of need. And it seems like Jesus, he knows exactly, because he knows what's going on in people's hearts. And apparently, this guy had a problem with convenience and comfort. What does Jesus do? He says, hey, listen, foxes have a little den, a hole in the ground. The birds of the air, they have a nest where they actually make home. But the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. No place. So what this guy's thinking, I don't know if he's thinking three-star, four-star hotels, or Jesus saying no stars. Nothing. Nada. And so Jesus tackles the man's point of need. Are you willing to come and follow me no matter what? Because he was saying, not there. Anywhere, but not there. His anywhere was qualified. The second guy, he's got an excuse. He says, Jesus, you just follow me. And he says, hey, wait a minute. Can I go bury my dad first? It almost looks like Jesus is a little bit insensitive. He's saying, let the dead bury the dead. You go share the gospel. It's like, really, Jesus? Remember, Jesus knows his heart. And Jesus' response reveals something different there, where Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. The issue is going on this person, which I expect in just the research I've done, he's probably in a family business. His daddy's still alive. His dad is running a business, and the problem is his dad has expectations for this son. And if the son says, hey, Dad, I think I'm going to start following Jesus, his dad is going to go ballistic. There's no way, because his dad has all these plans for the family to be making business through his son. He's got this idea of passing on the baton. And so the whole thing of postponing, it's not just a couple days where Jesus says, hey, listen, bury your dad, in 3 days I'll meet you down in Jerusalem in the temple courts at noontime. It wasn't like that. It was a postponement. It's out there sometime in the future. It was nebulous. It's unclear. And so Jesus calls him on it. When he says, not now, Jesus says, no, the time to go is now. Don't worry about your father in the fear of not meeting up to his expectations. Why? He's supposed to meet the expectations of Jesus. The last one is interesting also. He says to another, I will follow you. And then you hear the but. When you hear the but, it just kind of, you got to pause. You kind of think, well, how lame is this excuse going to be? You're waiting to hear this one. And so he says, but first, let me go say farewell to those in my home. Once again, it sounds like a fair request. Jesus, once again, knowing the heart, goes right after what his real issue is. He says, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom. This guy's problem is distractions, okay? It might be things. It could be a car. It could be a phone. It could be a person. A person? Yes. To go home and say farewell to people might be well-meaning people, but they don't understand why he's going to follow Jesus. In fact, they may have some different ideas about what that person ought to do. It's not related to following Jesus. And so that's why Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, put your hand to the plow, focus, be steady, be resolute in your direction. Why? There's one voice to follow, not many voices. There's a transition in chapter 10 as we pick it up. It's interesting that from those three, though, we can learn to avoid these subtleties that pop up in our lives. The idea of recognizing and putting off inconveniences or our personal preferences. Why? For the sake of Jesus Christ. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go your way. It's such a delight to see the contrast of these guys' response, 72, compared to the other three. The other three had some distractions, they had issues of time, but these two stepped into it. When Jesus says, follow me, they do it. They were excuse-free, and they didn't have restrictions. That's where we need to be, coming to Jesus, not placing restrictions on our Lord. Why? He is fair. He is our Lord, our Savior. I've got four points I want to highlight out of the 72 that follow in Jesus' ministry, and Jesus sends them out. But the first thing is, they're ambassadors. Ambassadors. Jesus Christ appoints them and sends them out. That terminology at point sounds very technical. It sounds like this commissioning service where they're commissioned to go out. In one sense, it's true. But the reality is, whenever Jesus calls us to himself, each and every one of us are appointed to follow him according to the task he's called us to. We're all on go. And so the way it works out is whenever Jesus says, come unto me, all who are tired and weary, heavy burdened, I'll give you rest. That come is part of it. And then he says, take my yoke and learn from me. It's in that take that yoke. What's the yoke for? Is it just to be static and sit on the ground with this collar around your neck? No. That yoke is for a direction where Jesus is directing the person as he teaches, one who is gentle, one who is humble, one who is kind. He's teaching, but he's sending them off in a direction to go do something for him. It's interesting, these verses we're looking at from the back end of chapter 9 up through chapter 10, the word go occurs 12 times. 12 times in 48 verses. You can do the math, but the idea is it reoccurs a lot. It is important. No wonder why it's one of our core values. We're all about being people of go. We're not static. We're not sitting still. We are going. We're on mission for Jesus Christ. This idea of being appointed and sent, it's got a beautiful connotation to it where Paul actually unpacked this in 2 Corinthians 5, where he talks about we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We're his very representatives. Whenever we speak and we're representing Jesus Christ. It's not this aspect of a low position. God's called us to a high position. From whatever we were, God's called us to this high status of being his personal ambassadors. Paul goes on a couple more verses, I think it's three verses later, in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. He says, we are the very co-workers of God. Co-workers, not just co-workers of a cool business startup of some entrepreneurial person. It's not the co-workers of some CEO. We're talking co-workers of the master of heaven and earth, that he would call us to that role, that position, be co-workers with him for something that lasts for eternity, to make his glory known. And as we make his glory known, we actually enter into this place we're going to see a little bit later. It actually results in our greatest joy. The idea of ambassadors, it's a rich calling that each and every one of us have when we come to Jesus Christ. It's interesting. He talks about an advance of faith, though. Jesus sends them out two by two. This is really counter to our culture of individualism. We're all about self. What do I do? What have I done? Jesus sends them out two by two for a purpose, to send them out in groups, because there's companionship. There's protection there. There's a manifold witness when not just one person sharing the test, we got two people sharing their experience of coming to Jesus Christ. Don't miss it. It's something for us here at HPBC that we need to be working in groups together, combining our efforts, creating a synergy. Why? It's one of Jesus' basic principles to do a ministry. Going out in groups, doing ministry in groups. It actually has a precedent in Deuteronomy 17 where Jesus talks about working together as opposed to being foolish and out there doing something by yourself. The second thing that I identify here in terms of this advance of faith, Jesus says in verse 3, pray earnestly as you go. The harvest is white unto harvest. It's ripe. It's ready. But as you go, be praying. Be praying. Why? It's this dependency on God. I can't do it myself. I need God. But also realizing whether it's two of us or a larger group, we need more resources. For many years, Carol and I lived in an area where very few people lived. It's called unreached people groups. The population, the number of believers, basically is a 0.00 type factor when we first started out ministry. Hardly any believers. The attrition rate amongst workers was very high, in the 90-plus percentile. So, bad equation. For many years, we sat there and prayed, Lord, send us more workers. Send us more workers from HPBC. Send us more workers from North America and Europe. Then all of a sudden, one day, the Lord opened up a category. The resources that we're supposed to be praying about, they're in the harvest. We actually multiply our effects. Besides everybody sitting here, as we start praying that God would raise up people out of the harvest to come in, we actually start multiplying the number of harvesters we have. That was revolutionary. As we started praying that God would actually raise up resources out of the harvest of loss, we actually started seeing that happen. So many of our co-workers started coming out of this unreached people group. A passing statement talks about Jesus sending us out as lambs in the midst of wolves. That's intimidating. Wolves are ferocious. They're the enemy of sheep. Sheep are easy prey. What it highlights is dependency on God. As we go out, we're not weak. In ourselves, we are, but we have the living God who, if he's called us, it only makes sense. It's only consistent with God's character. If he's called us to go, he's going to give us all the resources we need. He's not going to abandon us. The idea of sheep, remember in Revelation chapter 5, no one could open up the scroll whatsoever. People are looking around. They were dumbfounded. They were aghast. There's no one can open that scroll until the Lamb of God. What is it about the Lamb? God used this analogy. He said, I'm sending out lambs. Why? We come about it with humility. We come about it with love. And when I say love, let me tell you, it's a ferocious love. It's winsome. So even though there's an enemy, we have a greater power, he who is in us, than he who is in the world. My third observation is announce. Yeah, we got a message. We're out there, we're going in groups, we're praying. He wants us to be messaging. The first message is this idea of peace. When we go into a community, when we go to our neighbors, we speak peace into life. We're praying that God bring peace into our communities. Actually, my neighbors, I've even told them, I says, hey, I'm praying for you. I'm praying that God brings peace to your household. By the way, how are your daughters doing down at Wayne State? I take interest in it. I'm praying for peace for them and their development. I'm praying for God's blessing on them. They're not believers. They're from Bangladesh. They have a whole background system. It's very different. The idea of blessing and peace is very winsome, though. They listen to that. It's a starting point. The next thing that Jesus says is, proclaim the kingdom of God, for it's near. It's at hand. It's accessible. The kingdom, it's a whole framework of understanding God and God and his authority. So the invitation, well, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central pivotal part of the gospel, the good news message. The kingdom allows us to package that and communicate at the point of need. A good example of that is when Jesus claims, Isaiah 61, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the good news. What is that good news? To bind up the brokenhearted. To proclaim freedom to the captives, release for the prisoners, whether that's a physical jail cell or it's release from the oppression of the evil one who's in the world. It talks about people who are mourning, they're crying, they're broken. And through the gospel, it brings gladness to their life. Proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, his grace. So as you present Jesus, realize it comes at their point of need, whether the point of brokenness within their own hearts, loss, problems, physical anomalies, the gospel fits. We need to communicate the kingdom of God, which is near, accessible. We need to communicate it in a way it's at their point of need. And by the way, that's the way Jesus proclaims the message, as he handles each one individually according to their need. Instead of just buckshot, shattered out there, one way fits all, Jesus adapts his message right to the point of need. That brings us to my last point I want to just highlight out of this group. The group of 72, it had actually 36 groups. But in verse 17, it says, the 72, they came back, they're reporting, they returned with joy, saying to the Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. This aspect of proclamation, on go, and joy, it's inseparable. It's common. As we share the good news, there's an aspect where we actually enter into experiencing this deep joy that's tied to the purposes of God. Joy. They're overwhelmed. They're overstoked. And yet Jesus gives them a perspective. He says, okay, that's good. The demons obey. But you know what? You really need to rejoice because your names are written in the book of heaven, in heaven. their salvation. That's the place of the real joy. It's the whole place also as they communicate the kingdom of God. There's a sense of joy they're experiencing, and they communicate out of the joy, out of all that God has done. The next thing I unpack is this idea of what I'm saying, excursus, because it's connected, but it's not. It's in verse 21. It's like this cosmic timeout where Jesus, he's got this glimmer in his eye. He's got this big grin on his face, and the disciples are looking at him and say, what in the world is going on? He's ecstatic. And it says right here in verse 21, it says, in the same hour that the disciples just reported, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. I got to say, the translation here is on the weak side. He rejoiced. The real word is he's abounding. He is ecstatic with joy. What's his joy about? And this is this cosmic timeout where all of a sudden Jesus has this little short prayer of thanksgiving to the Father. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, such was your gracious will. That idea of gracious will is the very pleasure of God. It's a thing that he takes great joy in. His pleasure. What's his pleasure? The ones that are arrogant, the ones that are proud, the ones that think they have it all, God hides the message from. But those who are humble, those who are simple, like children, he reveals the good news. And here Jesus, he's ecstatic in joy because he's been reflecting on and meditating not only on the disciples' report, but the purposes of God. His hidden pleasures. And we get a little insight into it that God only reveals himself to the simple, those whom Jesus chooses. Taking joy, joy in ministry, joy in the purposes of God. Let me make a few action points. We are appointed as a church primarily to reach our neighbors. We're to have high impact on our neighborhood. But it's going to be unlike the wannabe followers who are high aspiration but low application. We're all about following Jesus. As Jesus is resolute going to Jerusalem, so we are resolute in following him. He is the sole voice. Out of everything he's done for us, it impacts our devotion for him. And so we want to serve Jesus full on. I mentioned two comparative groups. Let me get to the second comparative group. It's down in the Samaritan story. It's one of the all-time favorite parables of Jesus. But it starts off with a religious man. A religious man who is challenging Jesus. They're all sitting down, apparently, and he stands up, and he's going to test Jesus. The idea is he wants to humiliate Jesus. He wants to bring shame to Jesus. And he asks a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, knowing that he's a lawyer, he knows the law really well. He says, how do you read it? Interesting, the guy's got the wrong question, but he's got the right answer. He's got the wrong application, no. Jesus reveals, he says, well, after he unpacks Deuteronomy 6 perfectly and Leviticus 18, loving God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our being, and then loving your neighbor as myself. This is all good stuff. Jesus says, go do likewise. Here's the problem. He's got a conundrum, this legal expert. When Jesus says, go do likewise, it's impossible to love God perfectly. It's impossible to love our neighbor perfectly. It's impossible. Religious people, it's all about them. What I do. What I've done. This religious dude should have kept his mouth shut. He goes a step farther. He says he wanted to justify himself. Who's his neighbor? If he can keep it in the general place, of in the gray zone, unidentifiable, he's free. So in seeking to justify, he says, well, who is my neighbor? Who? Once again, the wrong question. The real question is, am I a good neighbor? Instead, he's looking for license to get out of this thing. And so in that context, Jesus steps forward with the Good Samaritan story. I'm going to assume you're all familiar with it, but I'm going to race through. I want to focus on the Samaritan, but you had two religious guys. But both are priests, both are Levites. One's called the priest, one's a Levite, but it's all the same. Neither of them give very little attention. They blow off the guy who is being robbed. He's busted up. He's bleeding. And they give no attention. And then it steps into verse 33. It says, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came to where he was, the guy who was robbed. And when he saw him, he had compassion. Compassion. The compassion here he's talking about, it's not just an idea. It's just not a notion. It's just not a pious thought. It's this aspect of, as Deuteronomy 6 talked about, loving the Lord with our whole being. He is the recipient of God's mercy. He's the recipient of God's passion, compassion. And so just instead of leaving it in his mind, he's digested it. It's gone through his system. And so this compassion is one that wells up from the idea, from the bowels, from the intestines. It sounds rather gross, but it's the idea, it's deeply felt. So whenever he sees this guy who is busted and broken up, he can't do anything less. Why? Because he's been a recipient of God's compassion. So he steps into the space of his neighbor and answers the question, am I a good neighbor? Let me highlight several things as we think about the Samaritan who's reflecting the resolve of Jesus. As he thinks about that resolve, it impacted his devotion in loving others. As we look at it, I want to highlight love is very intentional. It's all about action. Love that's left unpacked, love that's not in motion, love that's not acting and serving, love that's not welcoming, love that's not communicating is not love at all. It's very active. As we spend time in the Word, as we spend time with the Master, we realize Jesus is calling us to be people of action. It's synonymous with love. People of action, people of love. And so it's the Good Samaritan. It's amazing how he presses into the situation. Yes, he does stop. He stops. He says he bound up this guy's wounds. He poured on oil and wine. The wine is like an antiseptic. The oil is like a salve that brings comfort to this man. He doesn't stop there. It says, then he set him up on his own animal. There's only one animal. He's left walking, and he's got this guy. Imagine picking up this guy. He's all bloodied. He's naked. He's sweaty, dirty. He's picking him up, hoisting him, picking him up, putting him on his saddle. And he walks. Can you imagine that? Picking someone up who's bloodied and naked, putting him in your car, back seat or front seat? Maybe the trunk? Our mind runs there. It's like, man, he's going to get my seats dirty. This guy doesn't process all that. All he knows is he's about compassion. He doesn't stop there. He puts it on the animal. Instead of taking him down to the local hospital, dropping him off at the emergency center and saying, hey, here's this guy I found. You take care of him. No, he takes him to an inn. I doubt if it's a Holiday Inn, but he takes him to the inn and cares for him there. He goes ahead and pays for this guy's service, and then he gives a blank check to the inn owner and says, if you get any other costs, cover it. I will pay it when I come back. It's intentional. And this is this next point, I'm skipping one there. The idea of it just keeps flowing. When does it stop? He took his love right to the end in terms of caring for this person. He served without reservation. He served with high risk. But that's the idea. When Jesus calls us, he calls us to be on mission. We're out looking. We're looking for people that are hurting. We're looking for people that are in pain. We're looking for people that are lost. And we're meeting them. We're intersecting with them at their point of need. Love just keeps flowing. Jesus unpacks this a little bit in Matthew 18. How many times should I forgive? 70 times 7? If you mathematicians, you like the number, you're right there quick. But the idea is, don't stop at 490. keep on going. It just keeps flowing. It doesn't have an end. Yeah, all right. I got to land this plane, guys. Last point, just due to time. Compelled by Jesus Christ. Why in the world would we do this? We have the example of Jesus Christ who resolutely sets his face in going to Jerusalem to die on the cross. And we know it's not just a hypothetical. He does it. He does it perfectly. I want to close with a verse in 2 Corinthians 5:14. It says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died." That's us. "And he died for all, that those who live," listen to this, "should no longer live for themselves, but for him." Everything we do, we live for Jesus Christ. That's when we talk about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. It's all about him. No reservations. It's all about him. Whether it's got high risk attached to it, whether helping some guy on the side of the road who's bloodied up or not. It's got high risk, but it's got high reward. High reward because we step in this place where God's joy is poured out on us. We step in this place, we step in this area of risk and possibility, the uncertainty. All of a sudden, God's faith steps in a situation and fills with the power to do what we could never do by ourselves. And so as we land this message, got a couple action points. One's a question. What would it look like for us at HPBC to elevate our game as being known? And we have a reputation, HPBC, being lovely neighbors. We're known by our love. What would that look like? Let's be dreaming in the weeks and months ahead. What would it look like to have an elevated reputation that we're known by our love? Secondly, the aspect of 2x2. Don't just take it as a lost principle. For those of you who are married, think about it as with your spouse, planning together strategically. How can we be better neighbors? How can we reach out? How can we do better? Within our ABFs, within our middle hour ministry, within our care groups, these are rich places where we can do grouping together. Besides just building each other up, praying for one another, it's got this outward look where we're looking at the bigger purposes besides ourselves. Well, that's religious people. We are not that. We are followers of Jesus Christ. We're all about following him, making him known. And so, this rich place as we do community, especially in smaller groups, thinking through, praying together for the lost, strategizing together to make him known. Jesus finishes this story. He says, he raises a question. Who proved to be a neighbor? The proof. Where's the proof? The proof is in our actions. How well we're loving our neighbor. And then Jesus finishes with, go and do likewise. We lose it in English a little bit, but as Brent, he likes languages. And the language, basically the idea, it's a present active. So it's go and do, keep on doing over and over and over again. How low? How low? You keep going lower and lower. Because why? God says, go and do likewise, just the way this Good Samaritan, or the Samaritan who cared, acted. We've been praying in recent weeks. We finished in Colossians last week. God opened doors before us. A few weeks back, somewhere around 160 of us asked for prayer that God would make us bold. Bold to proclaim the good news. We're still in that space. God, make us bold for you. God, open doors before us that we can step in and make your glory known. As we do so, we experience God's hidden pleasure, joy abounding. As we make his glory known, we're the recipients of great joy. It's a win-win, but it's the kind of joy you can't get anywhere else. It's a joy that's poured out from the Heavenly Father, as only he could do. So as we go out the doors, we don't have any signage. I'd love to put some signage on the doors as we're going out. Go into the world. Jesus is sending us on mission. HPBCers, as followers of Jesus, we're all about making him known. His resolve, Christ's resolve, it impacts our devotion our devotion in such a way we want to love others around us. Why? That's the way we've been treated. There's no other way. Dear Lord and Father, thank you so much for your strong, strong, loyal love. It's pursued us. It's brought us to you in your presence. You've poured out your love on us through your Spirit. You've poured out your love on us through the body of Christ, through the community of believers who build us up. You've loved on us in so many different ways. And so, Lord, help us to elevate our standard to be like Jesus. Our face is set to go. Help us to go and do all that you want us to do. For we're here for your purpose, for your glory. And so, Lord, as a church, we cry out to you. Help us. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And so, in the meantime, until we see you face to face, Jesus, Lord, help us be faithful. Help us to go and do likewise, like the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. Why? We care. We care because you care, and you sent us. And so, Jesus, be glorified through us. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.